Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts 25. The subtitle of this message is Resurrection and the Secular Mind. Last year, last Easter Sunday, I watched the evening news on several channels to see what was said about Easter. The newscasters were careful to maintain a detached tone in reading their lines. Easter Day is a day on which many Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The camera cut next to reporters stationed at churches in Portland. Cue 15 seconds of singing, cue 30 seconds of Sunday sermon. The theme of the sermon was the rising again of new life and new hope out of the darkness and difficulty of despair in our lives, and how we are reminded on this day that resurrection hope is possible in our lives and in our community. Missing in the sermon sound bites was any mention of a living Christ. In fact, no mention at all of Christ. Cut away to Easter egg hunts on the White House lawn, then Easter egg hunts in the local parks, a quick tour of the factory where marshmallow peeps are made. I'm not making this up. Cut back to the anchor, who notes that an estimated $16.4 billion are expected to be spent on Easter candy this year. Last night, I was watching the national news, and the anchor was talking about the increased security in large cities all across the world today. And she explained that this day is a celebration of spring and of hope. Wow. That was clever. She did not even have to use the R word. No blushing, no embarrassment. Rewind the tape from the secular, articulate secular minds of the 21st century to the cultural elites of the first century Rome, as they also respond to the resurrection of Christ. The new governor, freshly appointed by Rome, steps off the sailing vessel, where he is met by his entourage who will escort him to the governor's palace. His chief advisor brings him up to speed on the situation there in the Roman province of Judea. The governor's job is to maintain peace in this region, and this region has a turbulent record of unrest and insurrection. He needs to keep a lid on it. The new governor is a capable diplomat. And on his third day in office, finds him already on his way to meet the influential Jews in Jerusalem. On the way, his advisors alert him that their first concern is likely to be about a prisoner incarcerated there in his own palace, that he was moved from Jerusalem under cover of darkness to Caesarea to prevent him from being assassinated prior to his trial. Well, how long has he been here? 2 years. The previous governor was hoping to receive a bribe from him. And when that didn't work out, he just left him in prison to avoid getting flack from the Jewish leaders. And he sort of left the problem for you, sir. And the charges against him are, well, they're really vague and confusing. But the Jews, no doubt, will bring it up when you get to Jerusalem. The name of the Roman governor was Festus, and the account is recorded in Acts 25 and 26. Just to set the context, I'm reading from Acts 24:27, the last verse of Acts chapter 24, and then the first five verses of Acts 25. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting up an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. This is God's word. Let's pray together before we begin this morning in this passage of Scripture. Father, the story of the resurrection is so familiar. Most of us probably came this Easter morning fairly sure of what we would hear. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would open your living word that it might speak to each of us today. Maybe not the way I planned, but as you see the need in our lives. May we be changed by the supernatural reality of Christ in your word. And as a result, may others see the supernatural reality of Christ in us when they look at our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. To relieve any potential anxiety as this sermon progresses, I'm going to let you know I'm not going to be covering the fourth page in your sermon guide. So no worries about the roast in the oven. I hope to dismiss pretty much on time. In preparing this message, I've been impressed with this man, Porcius Festus. He comes across as a very competent administrator and a capable diplomat. In this delicate dance of diplomacy, the Jews in Jerusalem realized the new governor needed their cooperation and support. So in turn, they see that he owes them a favor or two. Thus, they make a fairly simple request. Would the governor be so kind as to send Paul, his prisoner, to Jerusalem to stand trial? The fact that Luke includes here in this account this plan to ambush and kill Paul along the way suggests that Festus knew about it or at least suspected it. So instead, counteroffer, he invites them to return with him to Caesarea, where he will hold a trial to hear their charges against this man. Festus understands a basic principle of good administration. If something needs to be done sooner or later, sooner is usually better than later. 3 days after getting off the ship at Caesarea, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Arriving back in Caesarea, the very next day, he convenes Paul's trial. He's done more in 2 weeks than the previous governor did in 2 years. I like this guy. Verse 7 of Acts 25. When he, Paul, arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." That was it. Festus sees no grounds in Roman law to convict Paul. No grounds in Roman law to convict Paul. The trial is essentially over. The Jewish accusers have lost. And normally Paul would be released. But Festus is baffled as to what he should do. In a few minutes, we're going to see the reason for his confusion. He's not really a bad guy, but he is a new guy, and he realizes it. He realizes he doesn't know everything that's going on here. He is a Roman. He's not a Jew. And he wants to be fair to Paul. He really does. But he also wants to be fair to these Jewish leaders, and they seem to be very convinced that Paul is guilty and should be executed. The implication is that there are in Jerusalem people who could better explain the case against Paul. So Festus asked Paul if he would be willing to stand trial in Jerusalem. Paul replies, "No, not Jerusalem, thank you very much. Not Jerusalem, thank you very much. Jerusalem doesn't work for me. How about Rome? Rome work for you?" It was the right of every Roman citizen, if he felt he was not getting a fair trial, to appeal for a trial before Caesar. Paul responds, "I appeal to Caesar." Well, the council then meets with Festus, and they together approve his appeal to Caesar. They feel it has merit, they feel it has grounds, and so Paul would soon be on a ship sailing for Italy. I have to say, Festus gets stuff done. I like him. King Agrippa II is mentioned here. He ruled a small area in northern Israel as a puppet king under Rome. They let him have this little territory as long as he was loyal to them. and he had come with his sister Bernice to pay respects to the new governor in Caesarea. This gave Festus an opportunity to ask advice from someone who was actually native of the region, who was someone who had a better understanding of the way these Jews thought. His immediate problem was that he must write a letter to Rome explaining the charges against Paul. He was going to have to write a letter to Rome explaining the charges against Paul. And so he asked the advice of King Agrippa about what to write in this letter. Chapter 25, picking up at verse 13. Now, when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who is left as prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him, saying a sentence of condemnation, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered, it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So, after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him of not such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in the custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. 2 years of imprisonment, a trial before Festus, a trial before the previous governor, ultimately came down to this one issue, a dead man Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. It seemed so trivial to the educated, secular mind of Festus. The next day, with great pomp and great ceremony, the hearing is convened. Festus opens the proceedings at verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me, both in Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me to sending a prisoner and not indicate also charges against him. I brought you all here today, he says, to listen to this man so I can have something to write to Caesar, because it wouldn't look very good on my record to send this man with for no reason. Roman law covered insurrections, but not resurrections. Roman law covered insurrections, but not resurrections, and Felix just didn't know what to write. So how does Paul proceed? What evidence does Paul provide? What logic does he employ to persuade these cultural elites with their secular minds? How does he defend the resurrection of Jesus? That's the bottom line. Interestingly enough, Paul does not assert the traditional apologetics for the resurrection. Like, who rolled aside that 4,000-pound stone? Not those ladies, for sure. And why would the guards, facing penalty of death, simply fall asleep at the tomb? And if the gospel writers were making up this story, why did they use women as the primary witnesses of the resurrection? No first century writer would do such a thing if he was trying to establish credibility. Paul didn't use those conventional apologetics. The evidence Paul presents is a life changed by the reality of the resurrection. His evidence is a life changed by the reality of the resurrection. The evidence that Paul cites for the reality of the resurrection is the evidence of a transformed life. A life transformation that had no other possible explanation. A supernatural transformation empowered by the risen and living Christ. Paul begins. He's talking about himself. He begins with his life before his conversion, and then he describes his conversion to Christ, and he closes with his life being radically changed with an encounter in the risen Christ. Well, before his conversion. Before his conversion, Paul was a violent persecutor of Christians. He was a violent persecutor of Christians. Acts 25:9. So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my lot against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Paul today would be considered radicalized. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He considered Christ to be the biggest blasphemer of all time. And any cruelty or any abuse he could do to Christians, he considered doing a favor to God. Acts 9:1 says this, Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He would burst into their homes, and if they will not deny Christ, he will drag them out of their house in front of their children. And he will beat them if they resist. And he's going to put them in shackles. And he's going to carry them away to Jerusalem to be tried for blasphemy. We know about that. We know about that today. Being tried for blasphemy. We know what that looks like. It's happening in Syria. It may be happening this very morning as we sit here. And that was Paul before his conversion. If it were today, he might be using bombs instead. Next, Paul describes, that's what he was. He was a really, really bad guy. And then he describes his conversion. Verse 12, While I was so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. I am Jesus. Paul's stunned. He really was raised. He was raised. That means that everything those Christians have been saying about Jesus is true. No wonder. No wonder they would not recant. No wonder they would not deny him. He really did rise. In a moment's time, Paul gladly became one of those people he wanted to kill. One of those people he hated. One of those people he wanted to wipe off the face of the earth. The change was more extreme than a radical Muslim terrorist today dropping his AK-47 and putting on a prayer shawl and becoming an Orthodox Jew. Imagine a Nazi guard in a concentration camp taking off his uniform and boots and lining up with the prisoners barefoot in the snow in the shadow of the crematoriums. The very fact of Paul's conversion is astounding. Well, Paul's life since that day had been one of proclaiming the good news of the risen Christ. Verse 19, So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying before both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, Festus, to the Gentiles. At the mention of the resurrection, Festus has had enough. He shouts, he interrupts, he stands up. Paul! Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. What he is saying is that Paul has been studying this stuff so much, he's become obsessed. And this idea of a light and a voice out of heaven, it has to be a dream or a hallucination, because people don't rise from the dead. Because Festus realizes that if Jesus rose from the dead, everything Paul said is true. Jesus is the way to forgiveness. Jesus is the way out of darkness for Jews and for Gentiles and even for Festus himself. Jesus is the way to peace and reconciliation with God. And Festus is not going to believe that. He's not going to believe that. Regardless of what Paul thinks he has experienced, this dead man Jesus is still dead. Maybe somehow in Paul's mind he's resurrected, but in reality he is dead. Festus, the elite secularist, declares Paul delusional. Festus, the elite secularist, declares Paul delusional. Your sermon guide mentions Agrippa. He didn't want to talk about the subject any further, and we don't have time this morning to talk about him. We're going to stop at verse 24 in consideration of your roast in the oven. It's been 2,000 years, but Festus is still with us. The response of the secularists to the resurrection is that someone made it up. Maybe they might say Christ lives on like other leaders in the thoughts of his followers, but not literally, not physically. However, as we've seen in 1 Peter, although most unbelievers, most secularists reject our message, some will recognize the reality of the resurrection. And when that happens, it transforms their lives. Fast forward 2,000 years from that secular Festus to another sharp-minded government official 2,000 years later, who also was confronted with the message of the resurrection. The year is 1971. The man is Chuck Colson, special counsel to the President of the United States. They called him the Hatchet Man because he specialized in doing the dirty work of politics. Need to find out what the Democrats are up to? Call Chuck Colson. Need someone to put the brakes in a Justice Department investigation? Call Chuck Colson. By his own admission, he was a tough guy. He once boasted he would run over his own grandmother if that would help reelect Richard Nixon. Religion to him was a crutch he had no need of. But then 1972 came, and with it came Watergate, and with it came that landslide victory, and for Chuck Colson, also a deep inner emptiness that just wouldn't go away, a longing for something that even the White House and all he had accomplished couldn't provide. He went to visit a friend, Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips at that time was CEO of Raytheon Corporation, just about had everything you could want in this life. He went to Tom Phillips at his home. Why did Chuck Colson seek out Tom Phillips? Well, as they sat together on Tom's porch, sipping iced tea. Coulson got to the purpose of his visit. "Tom, you've changed. You've changed, and I would like to know what's happened." Tom Phillips replied, "I've accepted Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to Him, and it has been the most marvelous experience of my entire life." Coulson writes, "My expression revealed my shock. I struggled for safe ground. Maybe sometime you and I can maybe discuss that, Tom." If I hadn't restrained myself, I would have blurted out, "What are you talking about? Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, Tom. A great moral leader, of course, doubtlessly divinely inspired, but why would anyone accept him or commit one's life to him as if he were somehow around today?" Tom Phillips gave Chuck Colson a book to read, a book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. In that book, Lewis explains what it means to believe that Jesus really is God in human flesh, who lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. What does it mean to believe in that Jesus? Lewis says, and I quote here just a little bit extensively, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a great moral teacher and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," Lewis continues. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." In the words of Josh McDowell, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He can't just be a good man. And Chuck Colson pondered this, meeting often with Tom, and he made his choice and committed his life to the risen, living Christ. And like Paul, his life has been transformed by the power of Christ. He went on to found Prison Fellowship, which has touched thousands of men and women, and through which thousands of men and women have found new life in the transforming power of the risen Christ. In his book, Born Again, which is in the library, well, actually, I borrowed it to my office, but I put it back there, and you can check it out. Colson says, "One relative thought that the strain of Watergate had just been too much. She wrote to a mutual friend, 'I'm afraid poor Chuck has snapped, gone over the edge. This kind of religious fervor is often a sign of mental instability.' The secular mind has changed very little over the past 2,000 years." Chuck Colson saw something in the life of his friend Tom Phillips, and he did not understand and could not explain, but it was something he realized was missing from his own life. He was seeing the reality, the invisible reality of the resurrected Christ living through Tom. If you and I are believers today, we have been reborn to proclaim the resurrection. Paul himself is so clear on this in his testimony. Notice, Paul's conversion was his commission. Paul's conversion was his commission. Acts 26:15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you.' Now we might expect the next words to be, so you might believe in me for salvation. But instead, we read, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. For this purpose, Paul, I have appointed you. But we say, yeah, that's Paul. Not only is that true of Paul, but we have seen it so clearly as we've gone through 1 Peter. We too are reborn by the resurrection to proclaim the resurrection. We too are reborn by the resurrection for the purpose of proclaiming the resurrection. Peter opens his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again by the resurrection. We have been reborn by the resurrection. He moves on, chapter 2, verse 9. Peter continues, but you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And for what purpose? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word translated excellencies, as we've noted, means the amazing accomplishments of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the amazing accomplishments of all that Christ accomplished, it is crowned and it is validated by his resurrection from the dead. Everything that Christ accomplished is crowned and validated by his resurrection from the dead. He is a living Savior. He is a living Redeemer who comes by his Spirit to live within those who put their trust in him. Everything hangs on the resurrection, and we are to proclaim the resurrection. We have been saved to proclaim his resurrection life. Three verses later, in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. As unbelievers watch our lives, Peter is saying, they should see evidence of transformation, evidence of the risen Christ living through us. We have been redeemed to display in our lives the supernatural reality of a living Christ, a risen Christ, a resurrected Christ. Believers are God's living proof of a literal resurrection. Believers are God's living proof of a literal resurrection. We have been left on earth as proof of the resurrection. The Christ who rose for us has left us on this planet to proclaim and display the reality of his resurrection through us. Through us. That's the ultimate apologetic. When we are born again, Christ sends his Spirit to dwell in us, beginning a lifelong process of transforming us so that others might see in our lives things that cannot be explained by normal human goodness. Rwanda, 1994, between April and July, as many as 1 million people were killed when the majority ethnic people decided to exterminate the minority tribe, the minority ethnic people. As the militia approached their village, Pastor Adele and his wife fled to a small church with 60 other people. The militia broke in and began hacking them to death with machetes. The pastor's wife held her husband's hand as this 21-year-old man stood above them, raised his machete, and split her husband's head with his machete. He then turned to her, hitting her in the face, cutting her in the back, cutting her and hacking at her until he believed she was dead, and then moving on to the next person. The attackers left her and 45 others for dead in that building. 3 days later, when the militia had moved on, the villagers came to bury the bodies, and they found this woman had a pulse. They took her to the hospital. She awoke in the hospital. She spent several weeks, several months recovering from her severe machete wounds. While the UN peacekeepers eventually arrived and rounded up many of the killers and incarcerated them in prisons, Mrs. Adele began visiting one of the prisons where they were kept. These are her words. "I was known as the mother of prison, bringing them food, soap, clothes, toothbrushes. And as I was going into the prison one day, a young man fell at my feet, kissing my feet, then looking at me in the eyes. He said, 'Do you remember me?' I said, 'Yes, but I wish I didn't, because he was the one who killed my husband. He was the one who hit me in the head with the machete.' He said, 'I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You have acted so compassionately.' So I picked him up from my feet. I hugged him and I forgave him. I opened my Bible and I asked him if he wanted to know truth that would deliver him from this hatred and bitterness, truth that is in God's word." Close quote. They began studying the Bible together, and within 6 months, the young man accepted the gift of salvation. He trusted Jesus' death for his sin. He looked to that living Christ to indwell him also and to transform his life. Mrs. Adele then turned to the pastor who was interviewing her. When he got out of prison, he had no place to live, no place to go. "His name is Lewis, and I adopted him as my son. Would you like to meet my son?" "I could feel my heart beating," writes the interviewer. "Sweat was coming down my forehead as that young man stepped into the room." She hugged him, saying, "My husband would be so happy that his killer is now my adopted son." The risen Christ died for us to take our life from us that he might live through us. The question the resurrection asks of Ray Allen is how much I really believe in the risen Christ. Is he the source of my life? Is he the center of my life? Paul said in verse 19, "I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." Not disobedient. I didn't deviate from the heavenly vision. Christ is the compass in our lives. And we have to keep bringing our lives back and bringing our lives back to the living Christ, so that we are once again pointed to him, looking to him, so that when others look at us, we point them to him and not to ourselves. Does my life display the invisible, inexplicable quality of Christ that Chuck Colson saw in Tom Phillips? That is the only reason we as believers have been left on this planet, to proclaim with our words and display with our lives the reality of the risen Christ to all those around us. A reporter for the U.S. News and World Report also went to Rwanda and also covered this story. She noted that the Christians involved considered this to be the work of Christ in their lives. But she, like Festus, was perplexed and concluded her article with these words: It is either a miracle of faith or a miracle of evolution that prepares the human brain to be capable of radical forgiveness. But either way, it's a miracle. Even to her jaded, secular mind, this was undeniably a miracle. Something happened. Something happened. This is not the way the human brain thinks. Something happened in this woman's life. However, she clearly did not share the delusion that Christ was somehow alive. So it must be a miracle of evolution. I don't even know what that means. I don't have the faith to believe that somehow evolution could come into this woman's life and transform her this way. But in the end, the secular mind is really left with no explanation for the supernatural transformation of Christ. We are left on this earth as living proof of the resurrection. On Friday evening, here at GBF, we commemorated Good Friday. We remembered again that all of us have sinned, and all of us must be judged for our sin, or God wouldn't be just to just turn his head and let it slide. He wouldn't be God. But Christ, in going to the cross on that Friday so long ago, took on himself the condemnation, the judgment for our sin. The cup of God's wrath was poured out on him. And by raising Christ from the dead, God proclaimed the atonement was accepted. The price of our sin was paid. God proclaimed the atonement was accepted. The price of our sin was paid. And the offer of total forgiveness and new life in Christ is now freely extended to you and me and those around us. God's word in Romans 10, 9 and 10 promises this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as the sovereign of the universe, as the rightful ruler of your life, you're no longer God in your life. God is God and Jesus is God. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He is Lord. Believe in your heart. God raised him from the dead. He now lives for you. You'll be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. He takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He takes our record of sin. He dies for it. He gives us his record of righteousness, and we have eternal life for it. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation, eternal, life-transforming salvation. None of us is here this morning by accident. God is sovereign in all the events of our lives. He holds together all things, by the word of his power, he holds together the atoms that comprise everything. No one is here by accident. Paul's testimony in Acts calls to us in one of two ways. One of two ways. To believe in the resurrection, to believers, to those of us who believe in the resurrection, it calls us to live lives that are living proof of the resurrection. We are God's living proof here on earth of the resurrection, allowing Christ to live through our lives and to speak through our words, allowing Christ to live through our lives, dying to ourselves, living to Christ, allowing Christ to live through our lives and to speak through our words, proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And to those who have not yet found new life in Christ, it is a testimony to the transforming power of Christ in the life of Paul, in the life of Tom Phillips, Mrs. Adele, Chuck Colson, and the people sitting in this very room today. And it can be yours It can be yours. That same transforming power, that same eternal life, that same reconciliation and relationship with God, that same peace with God can be yours. If you want to know more, talk with me, talk with someone here nearby, someone with you, or if you stop at the information center, I've left some booklets called Two Ways to Live. A little blue booklet there, Two Ways to Live. I encourage you to pick one of those up if you'd like to know more about this. We rejoice. We rejoice in the resurrection. He rose. He lives. He's returning for us. And His resurrection life now lives through us. As we prepare to receive our morning offering, if the ushers would prepare to come forward and receive our morning offering, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, our Savior. We are so proud of Jesus, our risen, triumphant King. By your Spirit, Lord God, open our hearts to the amazing wonder that Christ lives. Christ lives, that right now He lives in us. And one day He is going to return for us in that person that you've remade us to be. At our core, we want Him to be the center and focus of our lives. Give us the boldness to proclaim the reality of our risen Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you're visiting this morning, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. He's risen. Amen. I close with these words from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. May you leave this morning rejoicing because Christ has risen. You are dismissed.